It's really good to see you here this evening. We're continuing in our series in What Does the Bible Say? We've been out of the series for a little while, but we're back in it this evening, and it's been we're back this evening looking at what does the Bible say about church? And I should say that in this church, the reason this is an important topic. It's because we believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority. It's what this church is built upon, and we want to find out what the Bible says on key issues for us as Christians. In the past, we have looked at what the Bible says about creation, what the Bible says about sin, what it says about judgment, and then what it said about salvation. And so this evening we come to what does the Bible say about church? Now, again, I will not be able, and I'm not intending, to say everything that there is to say about what the Bible says about church. It's not possible to do that this evening. And in fact, you'll have a handout in front of you. We're not going to follow the handout particularly rigidly. We haven't done that on any of the sessions. But you'll see there are 3 points. And actually, any of those 3 points, you could actually, if you wanted, really spend an entire series actually looking at any of those 3 particular points. But I suppose the question is, why church? Why look at what the Bible says about church? It perhaps doesn't seem to sit that well with creation and sin and salvation and judgment. That seems to sit out a little bit on its own. But you see, we're constantly being told about the problems in the Scottish church. And there are problems within the church in Scotland. There are. Attendances in churches are falling. The number of people who call themselves Christian are falling. There are divisions. There are problems. There is, in many ways, a real theological confusion in lots of different churches. And I wonder is that maybe part of that problem is that we are confused about what the church is, what it should look like, and what it should be doing. And so this evening, just in a kind of whistle-stop trip through this, is to ask ourselves those questions. What is the church? What should it look like? And what should it be doing? What is its mission? And actually, although we could pick those 3 points apart for years and years, or for weeks and weeks, not years and years. That would be bad. That would be too much. But weeks and weeks. Actually, some of the answers are a little bit more straightforward. And so my desire this evening is to try, if you like, to expand our view of church. Just to kind of open our minds and our thoughts and widen our view on what church is. So what is the church? Well, I imagine that if I gave you all a little piece of paper and I asked you to write down on a piece of paper what you thought the church was, I would probably get 20 or 30 different, at least 20 or 30 different variations on the theme. And we'd get a raft of different answers. But I want to say to you that the church has always been, right from the beginning, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, that idea of church has always been at the heart of God's plan for the world. See, because there's always been a people who were called by God. Always been a people who were called by God. A special group of people. In the Old Testament, they were the Jews. A chosen people of God. They were supposed, the plan was they were supposed to shine the light of God to the nations around them. In fact, Abraham, when the covenant was made to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 3, he was told that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, that many people would be blessed through Abraham. So the Jews were a chosen people, but they had, if you like, they took favoritism to a whole new level. See, instead of shining the light, they came to hate people who were outside. They hated those who were not born Jews. See that this morning in the sermon this morning, for those of you who were here, that inside and outside thing. That's what Jesus was turning on its head. Say, all these people who think they're inside, no, actually, you're outside. And so the Jews had failed just miserably to live up to their side of the covenant. And so a new covenant was promised. This time in Jeremiah, let me read to you from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you see, that was a New Testament that was fulfilled under Christ. And all the old racial divisions have gone. There's no Jew and Gentile anymore within the church. This is the bit I want you to get. We understand, most of us, many of us here tonight, we understand that through Christ we are united to Christ. We know that. I'm in Christ and Christ in me. I'm united to Christ. But here's the amazing thing about churches, that we are united to one another. We are, in fact, actually one. United to each other. Christ is the head, and we are the body. We are family. Just let that sink in for a minute. We are family. We are one. It's not a greater vision of church. It's not just the place. It's not even just the individual people. It's that we're united together. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 5:28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We're united with Christ, but we're united together. In the main, sadly in our society, there are people who want to harm themselves. But in the main, people don't want to harm themselves. And if we see each other as one, we want the best for that person, for those people. We want the best for the whole body together. Because you see, there is only one church. Now, you would be forgiven even in Troon for thinking that that is a nonsense statement for me to say there's only one church even in Troon. I think there's eight or nine. But the truth is there is only one church. There is only inside and outside. Isn't that the antidote to our individualistic culture? A culture of just individuals where we do all what we want, when we want. It's a bigger vision. And you don't believe me, you say, well, we're not all united together, we're not united with Christ. You say, well, we are. When Saul was going around persecuting the church, that's what he was doing, that's what the Bible tells us he was doing. He was persecuting the church. And when Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus, what does he say? Does he say, why are you persecuting the church? No. He says, why are you persecuting me? Because see, I'm the head, this is the body of the church, and we are one. Let me read to you from John 17. This is Jesus praying for the church. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So we are united, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united in a way that the Trinity is united, in some analogous way. Now, doesn't that expand our view of church? It's not a club. It's not a social grouping of like-minded people. It's something that's got huge, eternal importance. We are a new family, a new people united with Christ. That's why, by the way, when the creeds, I know we don't look at the creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and so on. We don't tend to look at them in this church very often. We don't read them in the way that they read them in other churches. Those creeds, by the way, as old as they may be, were actually written to cement what Christians believed about the church. That's why they're there. People who were wrestling with complicated heresies and settling down what the issues were. And that's what they say. We are one Catholic, universal, apostolic church. It's why, by the way, when we have people like Open Doors who come here, and Open Doors are one of our mission partners, and when they come and they tell us about Christians in North Korea or Christians in Saudi Arabia or in Syria, we are one with them. They are part of our body. Praying for them, helping them, assisting them is helping our own body. So that's the view of church. What should church be like? If we're family, what should church be like? Well, the first thing is that we must not rebuild the divisions that Christ has taken away. We mustn't. John Stott put it this way: we are to be a family of reconciled brothers who love their Father and who love each other. The cornerstone is to be Christ, and we are to follow his example corporately. Now, since I came to Seagate 15 months ago, I know it seems like longer, but since I've come, I have been buying on and on and on about Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Living lives that are worthy of the gospel. Now, that is partly individually, we live lives that are worthy of the gospel, but collectively, living lives that are worthy of the gospel. And Philippians 2, which flows right on from that verse 28, this is the example of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility is the key. Humility should be the thing that marks out, submission marks out our church. That others are better than ourselves. That our first thought is that other people's views are better than ours. Our first thought is to build each other up, not to tear each other down. Because we're all part of the same family, all part of the same body. Where does the rubber hit the road? You could pick any number of examples, but say, well, I don't like praise. I don't like the way the praise is. Doesn't matter. Put up with it. Submit to it. And not, by the way, in the way that says, well, actually, do you know something? It was the new songs this week, so we get the old songs next week. No. That's not real submission. That's a bargain. That's trading one off against the other. That's not following the example of Jesus. Now, of course, everybody has to submit. Everyone has to be submitting. It's not an individual thing. This is not coming along and saying individually you have to submit to everybody else and be a doormat. No, of course not. But we have to think of others as more important than ourselves. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Do you know something? And this is challenging. I don't know if any of the other guys, I don't think any of them are here, Jeanette, Alan, or David are here tonight, but you can ask them this next time you see them. We've run Christianity Explored at least three times, maybe four times since I've been here, recurring again and again. Not necessarily for this church, but recurring again and again. Are people who say, well, I'm coming back to church, but I went away, you see, because the church hurt me. They hammered me on some particular issue. Now, we talk to them about you don't put your faith in the church, you put your faith in Christ, and you don't put your faith in people, it's in Christ. But time and time again, it comes up. And so that meekness, that patience, that compassionate heart, it's a corporate thing. And sometimes in Christianity Explored, you hear people saying, well, I am a Christian, but I don't really do church. You don't have to go to church. No, you do. The New Testament makes it very clear that it's an expectation that Christians will meet together collectively. Now, what that looks like, it might be three services, it might be one service. Different people do it different churches and different local locations do it differently. But the Bible expects that there will be preaching and prayer. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, just in case you don't like singing at all, and you think that's a good way to go, well, no, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. So, you know, that's part of our corporate worship too. And of course, the church is there for discipline, to guide us, to make us better. Now, that brings us to the third and final point. What should the church be doing? And if I got a lot of answers in my theoretical question of the first one, I reckon that I'd get as many different answers to this question of what the church should be doing as there are people in the service tonight. This is perhaps the most controversial point of all. I mean, the sheer volume of books that are written on this is enormous. And the question is, what is the mission of the church? What should the church be doing? Is it social justice? Is it seeking governmental reform? Is it connecting with the community? Is it to exhort society to be better? Is it to meet the needs of the society and be a nice place for people to come? For people to come in and be around? Well, yes. All of those things have an element of truth in them. They're not necessarily explicitly wrong. But is it the mission? Are any of those things the mission of the church? And you see, I think part of the problem in the church is that we don't really know what the mission is. We've forgotten what the real core of the mission is. And you know something? Corporate companies, they know what their mission is. Let me give you some examples. McDonald's. Now, you're not allowed to, I mean, I don't want to have any comment on whether they're doing this, any of these things, any of these companies are actually doing these things, but this is what they say they're trying to do. They know what they're trying to do. To provide a fun and safe environment where our customers can enjoy good food made with quality ingredients at affordable prices. That's McDonald's mission statement. How about Apple? Their mission statement is defining the future of mobile media and computing devices. We're defining the future. How about Harley Davidson? To make the best possible motorcycles because it is the journey that's important, not the destination. That's their mission statement. How about Santander? Anybody got a bank account with Santander? You want to know what their mission statement is? Helping people and business prosper through simple, personal, and fair banking. So the question is, what is the mission of the church? Well, you see, I think it's surprisingly simple because Jesus, in one of his last words on earth, gave us our mission statement. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the mission. It's not to say that social justice doesn't feed into some of that, that you can't use some of that to feed into this, but the aim, the mission, has to be tested through, are we making disciples of all nations? In the context of Troon, are we making disciples in Troon? Are we teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded them? We are to make disciples. We are to preach the gospel, proclaim it, to stand for it, to contend for it. Now let me, in a day where I'm being direct, so let me be direct. And I don't know, some of you may want to take issue with this. The church, and a number of churches I know, and I know in this church in the past, has done it. We have prayer walks for Troon. Nothing wrong with that. It's great, let's get out and walk. Do that. Do we have times where we go out on the street? Two ways to live, we did. Do we go out on the street and say, let me tell you about the gospel? Nothing wrong with praying for people. Nothing wrong with doing that. But in relative terms, prayer walk, where we walk and talk with our friends and pray for Troon, relatively easy. And the other's not quite so easy. But that's the mission. Now that doesn't mean that I don't want to go to the other side. I've said it before, I don't want us to take megaphones out and start shouting at people in the main street. That's not what I want us to do either. But if I said to you this week, I want you to go and speak to someone you know, tell them about Christ, tell them about how they can become a disciple, well, that's a lot harder. That's a lot more challenging. See, but that is our mission statement, and it's not a comfortable one. So it's not. But that is the mission. And I wonder if as a church, and I don't mean our church locally, I'm not talking locally, I'm talking nationally, if actually we have all sorts of programs and plans, which are all very good and very laudable in and of themselves, but which are in fact cover for not doing the mission. Not really doing the mission. And they make us feel good because we're doing something. And by the way, please note the use of the word we. I'm as guilty, if not more so, in my role than any of you. But that is our mission statement as a church. And here is the hope to finish with. When I ask you to do that, I'm not sending you out to do it on your own. Jesus himself prayed for us. He prayed that we would be able to do it. He prayed that we would have a helper, the Holy Spirit. Because we are united with Christ and Christ in us. Jesus has promised to be with us. And I finish with this great hope about the church and how it looks. Because the truth is that despite all the vagaries of our faith, despite how the church looks, despite how bad things may or may not have become, we can be sure that Jesus Christ will never, never be without his body or his bride, the church. And he will never be fully who he is without the church. That's the problem. So we have great hope as a church. We are, in fact, the body of Christ. And he is one. And we are part of that. But we need to think about what our church looks like as we wait for that full revelation of our salvation. And we need to remember, what is our mission? Well, our mission is to go and make disciples.